Well, welcome back to our course on the Book of Revelation, and today we're going to be covering chapter 7 of the Book of Revelation, which has two different groups in view and fairly interesting. Before we begin, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we come to your book, the Holy Bible, Father, the last book of the book, the Book of Revelation. And Father, we ask that it would reveal to us and uncover for us the things that you want us to see. And Father, as we look at this chapter 7 today, we ask that you give us discernment. There's different views about some of the items in this chapter, as there are in all the chapters. And Father, we ask that you would show us the reasons for it being the way that we understand it. What are the reasons for understanding it the way we do, and why is it important that we understand these things properly, Father? And as we move forward, we ask again that your Holy Spirit would illumine us and give us insight and also change our hearts, Father, as we see more about you and your wonderful plan. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, chapter 7 of Revelation is an interesting chapter. It's placed between chapter 6 and chapter 8. Pretty obvious, huh? But the thing that's interesting about it is it's a kind of a pause or a parenthesis, if you will, in a certain way, in the action. If you remember in the first, the chapter prior to this, chapter 6, the Lamb up in heaven began opening the first seals that were on the seven sealed scroll, and he opened six of the seals, and we looked at that. The first four seals were the four horsemen, as it's called, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The fifth seal involved some martyrs, and the sixth seal involved some great travail and cosmic disturbances upon the earth. And at the very end of chapter 6, you remember all the kings and rich men and mighty men and slave, every free man, all these different people who were fleeing from the wrath of him who sat on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And then they asked this question at the verse 17 of chapter 6, "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" And this chapter 7, as it were, answers that question. And that God is now going to show us who is it that is able to stand during this unique time of tribulation that's yet future on the earth. And we'll find out it involves a number of different people groups. But that's the context that we go into chapter 7. And so as we go ahead now and read the first couple of verses of chapter 7, keep in mind that the question is hanging in the air, who is able to stand? Chapter 7, verse 1. "After these things I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.'" Okay, so here we begin this chapter and we see this familiar phrase, "after these things." And depending on which text you have, if you're looking at the King James or the New King James, which is based on the Textus Receptus, it says "after these things." And if you're using the NASB or one of the other translations that's based on the critical text, the United Bible Society's Nestle Allen text, you'll see that it says "after this." There's a slight difference between them. One is singular and the other is plural. But the main point here is that there appears that this is the next vision that John sees, that he has seen the vision of the seals, and now he's seeing something different. There's a transition. And there's question about how well chronologically anchored this chapter is in the rest of what takes forth in the book. And there's different opinions about that, but I think we'll see that as we look at some of the aspects of this chapter, that it is in fact chronologically related to that which has gone before and that which follows. And a couple of things that will give us that idea. One is, as we've already mentioned, the question is raised at the end of the previous chapter, who is able to stand in this time of wrath? and we'll see that this chapter answers that question. Also, we'll see that here that the people of God that are the servants of God who are sealed on their foreheads, it's in particular, there's particular judgments that are coming forth, it says, to the earth, the sea, and the trees. And they're being sealed before those judgments go forth. And we'll see, if we look back in chapter 6, we'll see there are obviously some things that involve the earth, like the cosmic disturbances. But the actual judgments that are poured out specifically on the earth, the sea, and the trees, they don't come until further on in the book of Revelation. So, again, that would imply that this parenthesis actually is linked in sequence, in chronological sequence. So those are things to keep in mind. Also, noticed in chapter 6, under the fifth seal, we saw a bunch of martyrs there under the altar. And here we're going to see a different group, a multitude from the Great Tribulation. It doesn't say specifically they're martyred, but we can assume that many of them will be martyred because of other things we know about the Great Tribulation. But again, it's a different group of people. It's described a little bit differently. So it doesn't say that they're under the altar, for example, whereas in the fifth seal, those martyrs are under the altar. So there's some things that are a little bit different that give us an idea that it really is a sequence that's going on here. It's not a retrospective or proleptic looking necessarily to the future, but it's very hard to be absolutely dogmatic about that because you'll see there's elements of this chapter that do seem to speak to things that are yet to come as well. One thing to keep in mind too is remember that this chapter at this point is, as one commentator said, it's a consoling rhapsody designed to relieve the tension by lifting the eyes of the faithful over the foam and the rocks of the rapids on which they were tossing to the calm sunlit pool of bliss which awaited them beyond. And indeed, we'll see here that in the midst of the pagan world that's fleeing from judgment in chapter 6, now we see things from God's perspective. We see two groups. One group that's going to be sealed for protection in the midst of the storm, as it were. And the other group, which they come out of the Great Tribulation into heaven, presumably, obviously through death. Not presumably, but obviously they die. We don't know the means of their death in every case. But the thing is this, is that God is showing his perspective. As Paul said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that's one of the perspectives of those who will indeed be martyred or die during the tribulation, that even if they're not among the sealed that are protected in a special way for special purpose, they still have the perspective of knowing that they have eternal life and it cannot be taken away from them. It also says that there are four angels that are involved here, standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, and so that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or any tree. Well, we saw previously that the number four generally indicates worldwide or global effect or global scope. They're standing at the four corners of the earth. This is not saying by any means that the earth is flat or that it has its square. It's the same way of referring to four main compass directions, north, south, east, and west. If you look at Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 2, you'll see the same idea there. So they're standing in a global position and to inhibit these winds from blowing in any of the directions. And it says that they're standing and holding the winds. And this word for standing, estostas, is perfect tense. And that means that they've already stood and they're presently holding. And we see that also in the word for holding. It's a present tense. So the angels have already taken their position earlier and they're actually holding the winds right now as John sees this verse. So this is the thing to keep in mind, that this is one of the things you see. It's a dramatic kind of emphasis all the way through the book that things have, it's like already begun, if you will. It's like when Jesus says he's coming, the coming one. It's rendered as a future tense in throughout the book, but actually it's a present tense verb. And The idea, again, as we've said, is his coming is so imminent. And in this case, the judgment is so imminent that the winds have already begun to blow, and these angels are the only thing holding the winds off at this point in time. And that could be related to the fact that we're in between the sixth and the seventh seal, that the winds have already blown to some degree, but not in the way they're going to yet, and so they're being held back. The winds again often speak of God's breath, His spirit. We see that in numerous places. The same word in the Old Testament, ruach, is used for spirit and breath and wind. Here it's animos. It would be the wind. What we get for animation is the word that comes from the Greek here. But notice that in the Old Testament, many places, the wind is used as God's judgment, or it's a way of describing His judgment or His deliverance, either one, in many cases. For instance, in Pharaoh's dream, where there's 7 years of Egyptian famine, remember there's the seven lean cows. Well, they come out, there's an east wind that withers them away. And a plague of locusts is brought upon Egypt with an east wind in Exodus 10:13. And of course, probably most notably, the children of Israel, when they cross the Red Sea, Exodus 14, verse 21, you'll see that it's an east wind that parts the waters for them. And east is the direction of God. It's the direction of the sun rising, but it's also the direction of God. If you look at the tabernacle, the temple, the main entrance faces eastward. And of course, there's a lot of things associated with that direction east and the wind. But the main thing here is to think about the fact that the winds speak of impending global judgment. If we look in the rest of the book of Revelation, we won't find specific mention of these winds. And that's why we need to understand that it's what they're symbolic of God's judgment, because we do see the earth, the sea, and the tree will be harmed by upcoming judgments. Now, these winds will blow upon the earth, the sea, or on any tree is what they're being held back from, that the judgment. And in fact, we find in Revelation chapter 8, verse 7, that with the sounding of the first trumpet, a third of the trees are going to be burned up. With the sounding of the second trumpet, in Revelation 8:8, a third of the sea becomes blood, and at the pouring forth of the second bowl, in Revelation 16, verse 3, we'll see that the entire sea becomes as blood of a dead man. And if you think about how important the sea is, I'm taking these literally, and I'll explain why in a moment, but if you think of how important the sea is to the life, the chain of eating that takes place and all that, you can see how the judgment on the sea would be incredibly destructive to the health of the environment. Also, regarding the earth, we'll see that at the sounding of the first trumpet in Revelation 16, verses 18 through 20, I got that confused. At the sounding of the first trumpet, which is in the next chapter, Revelation 8, verse 7, in the majority text and in the critical text, you'll see that it says a third of the earth is burned up. The Textus Receptus, the King James Version, doesn't say that. But in any case, whether or not the first trumpet does take in the earth or not, it definitely gets problems. When we get to the sixth bowl, there's a pouring forth of the sixth bowl, and that's in Revelation 16, 18, and you'll see there that the earth is utterly shaken. Now, the earth, the trees, and especially the sea are all important parts of the system of nature which God has designed to support life on the planet. But man will continue to idolize the creation rather than the Creator, and that's all set forth in Romans chapter 1. But God is going to set about to destroy this idol, but He's not going to do so until the servants of His are sealed for protection. And even after the judgments have begun, you'll notice that in Revelation 9, verse 4, you'll see that the locusts from the bottomless pit, when they come out, they're even told not to harm the earth, the sea, or vegetation, but only men. So there is definitely this focus on aspects of the earth, the natural systems, will also be damaged. And in fact, I've seen this I've seen this verse that we're looking at here that says, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees," in verse 3 there. I've seen this on a mug at a store, and it was done as an environmental mug. But of course, this verse is totally taken out of context, because the fact is, the sea and the earth and the trees are going to be damaged when God sets about judging in the time to come. But of course, the problem here is that men, the problem with environmentalism, and this is one of those things I was going to, it's a little bit of a rabbit for me because I've been into it in the past. The problem is, one is there's pagan religious undercurrents which fuel the environmental movement. And along with that is that many environmentalists will thrill to the sight of a dolphin or a whale, but they despise the God of the Bible who brought them all forth. And they're correct in recognizing that man has not been a faithful steward of what God has given, but to deny the Creator while attempting to save the creation is folly. Ultimately, it's folly, and that's what this book makes plain. Now, some people take these, the sea, the trees, and the earth, symbolic in this verse, and there's certainly plenty of biblical precedents for doing so. There's other chapters that where things like this are symbolic. What one person says is that the earth would represent the scene of settled government, the sea represents the nations and peoples and anarchy and confusion, and the tree would represent might and pride of the earth. And we can point to passages where these all three of these symbols are used in that way. But here, I don't think in the book that we can do that. And I'll explain mine a second. But one thing I want to point out is when you are, there's various levels that you get to when you do your Bible study. To start with, you just, when you're a brand new believer, you just look in the Bible and read a verse and try to figure it out on its own, and a lot of times you don't get too far and you can get pretty confused. And then the next level you reach is where you start comparing Scripture with Scripture, where you look at what a verse means somewhere else, or what a symbol might mean somewhere else, and that's a big step forward. But the other thing that needs to come in as well is you need to be looking at context. You can look across the book and see something used as a symbol somewhere else, but it doesn't necessarily mean in this particular context that it's used that way, because other hints in the immediate context might show you that it's actually being used in a different way. And that's the case here. If you look a little bit further down the road in Revelation 13:1 and 17:15, you'll see, sure enough, that the sea is denotes the nations, or at least the, it's very clear. I mean, the book itself says so in Revelation 17:15, and that the sea that the harlot is on represents nations, tribes, people, and tongues. So that's pretty clear. But when you get closer and closer to the context of this particular verse and what it's talking about, specifically the judgments that are coming forth, when it says judgments are coming forth on these different entities, we need to look at those judgments and see how it describes they're coming forth. And what we find is that these things are described in a way that's literal. For example, when we get to Revelation 9, verse 4, we see that the locusts are commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Well, I want to suggest to you that that pretty strongly suggests a literal understanding. First off, they're not supposed to harm grass or any green thing or any tree. It's not just this idea of a symbol of a tree. It's broadened out to include vegetation. And also, it says they're only supposed to harm men who don't have the seal of God on their foreheads. Well, the men they're going to harm are precisely those that are involved with the pride of the earth, right? And we just said a little bit ago, some people say that the tree represents the pride of the earth. Well, here the locusts are told, don't hurt the tree, but hurt the men. And so there you have a problem again. How is that all going to work out if you're trying to say that the tree is symbolic? Also, as we go along, we'll see that in Revelation 8:7, when the trees are destroyed, it's not just trees, but also green grass. So if you're going to go symbolic, you have to have a symbol for the green grass too. And then it even gets more complicated because when the sea becomes blood, it says that living creatures and ships which ply the seas are affected. So now you've got a problem. What do the ships represent and what do the living creatures represent? So you can see how it gets complicated if you take this symbolically. And I think you'll see in this particular book where we're talking about the end of history as we know it and specific judgments being poured on the earth, I think it's pretty clear that these are literal judgments upon the natural systems of the earth to undermine God or man's ability to remain independent of the reality of God that's impinging upon his world. And now we're on verse 2. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm." Well, he's from the east, and literally in this passage it says, "from the rising of the sun." And again, as we discovered in our earlier discussion, east is often the direction of the deliverance or the judgment of God. There's many passages on this. East is the direction where the glory of the Lord departed from Solomon's temple, also from Herod's temple. When Jesus left the temple, he left out the east and went up to the Mount of Olives, just like the glory departed in Ezekiel's day. And this is the direction by which the glory of the Lord will eventually return to his temple as well. So the east is evidently the direction here where God's provision of sealing is coming from. Well, now we talk about the seal. The seal itself, well, first off, this angel is ascending from the east having this seal. Well, it's not the seals that we're going to see, but the actual instrument, if you want to look at. He has the means by which the 144,000, we'll see here in a little bit, will be sealed. And this text doesn't explicitly say what the seal is. But there's another group of 144,000 mentioned in Revelation 14:1. Let's just go there for a moment. It appears it's the same group. And there's no other group of 144,000 in the book of Revelation. Some people see these as two different groups. I don't hold that view. But it says in verse 2 of Revelation 14 that these have his father's name, and depending on which text you have, also the name of the Son written on their foreheads. So the name of God written on their foreheads is apparently one of the representations of the seal. Now, that's a description of the seal. Is it physically visible? I don't think it will be physically visible. But the main thing is that God and the angels can detect who is sealed and who isn't. It reminds me of the demons in the book of Acts. Jesus we know and Paul we know, but who are you, right? So this is this idea of sealing. Now there's three groups that are going to survive this horrific time of judgment. I'll just quickly mention the three to keep in mind. One is going to be this group that's sealed by God. The second is there are those, when I say survive, I'm talking about spiritual survival, that have eternal life, okay? They may die in the process. But we got this group of sealed ones who are protected from specific judgments for God's purposes for at least a period of time. Then we have the great multitude or a lot of people that will come out of the great tribulation. They will die either by the natural situations that are going on, or by sickness, or by martyrdom. A great number of them are going to be martyred, according to this book. And then the third group are ones that are faithful and actually survive physically during this time. And those are the ones that are the sheep. In the sheep and goat judgment in Matthew 25:31, you'll see that there, when Jesus comes and takes his throne, that there's people still living on the earth, that there's no mention of a resurrection there. These are the ones that survive and enter the millennial kingdom And they are the people who populate the millennial kingdom. Because the other saints that have died prior to that point, either being raptured or died, they will be in resurrected bodies, and they're not going to be procreating during the millennial kingdom. Only the natural people that come into it will be that way. But so those are the groups to keep in mind as we move forward. And this seal is going to be applied to 144,000 for a specific period and purpose of God. It makes mention that this seal is the seal of the living God. And if you do a study of Scripture, you'll see that when God is emphasized as the living God, He is contrasted as the one true God, and He's contrasted with the dead idols who are dumb and cannot respond. You'll see many passages where it talks about that man creates his own idols, and then he trusts in those idols. But those idols are dumb. They're lifeless. In fact, about the closest you can get to life in an idol is the fact that it says in Scripture that when men worship an idol, they're worshiping demons. Because it's the demonic realm that lures man and uses idols in ways. Now, men's flesh, of course, does it as well. But the point being that there's one true God to trust in. And when man turns to these other idols, he's trusting in dead things. And so when he says he's the living God, he is the one that has life. Now we'll see in this book, we'll see a very interesting thing come about. All through Scripture, men has worshipped idols. It's just been an ongoing thing. In our own day, people say, well, I don't have an idol. Well, yes, you do. Anything you trust in instead of God is essentially an idol. And in the case of man today, of course, there's many things that we idolize that... you know, technology would be one, for example. It's an idol that we've created by our own hands, and as we trust in it instead of God, it is an idol. And in this time of tremendous turmoil that God will bring, of course, technology won't... You're going to have a lot of trouble doing what you need to do if your batteries aren't working, right? So, but at any rate, this idol... In the future, what's going to happen is an interesting situation, because in Revelation 13:15, which we'll jump to for just a moment, we will see that an image is set up, and there's a unique thing about this specific image. And Revelation 13, and we take a look at that, and we'll look partway down, that it talks about the false prophet. And he performs various signs. It says in verse 13, and he deceives those, in verse 14, who dwell on the earth. Remember the earth dwellers we talked about. He deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he is granted to do in the sight of the first beast. Telling those who dwell on the earth, now look at what he tells them to do. Make an image, okay, to make an icon to the beast, and this image is to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. And notice elsewhere we saw that the worthless shepherd was wounded by a sword, if you recall. But in verse 15, here's the main thing. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Here I want to suggest that this is a unique idol. Exactly what goes on with the breath of the image of the beast, to give breath to it, that it should speak, we really don't know. We know that life-giving is intrinsically God's ability, but of course notice that this power is given to him, granted for him to do this, and to make this image that should have its own life of a sense, and people will worship it. I want to suggest that this is related to the deception God says he's going to bring in Thessalonians upon those who don't have the love of the truth. But the thing is, he is the life-giving, living God, but in the time of the end, an idol will be set up that will be very compelling, that also will have the appearance of being living as well. But here, it's the living God, the one living God, who is going to be sealing these servants back in Revelation 7. It says that the he cries out to the, with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. Notice that, again, it is granted to these angels to harm the earth and the sea. Everything that takes place in the book of Revelation is subject to God's sovereignty, as we've discussed already. Now we move to verse 3. And he says, "Do not harm the earth and the sea," saying, "Do not harm the earth and the sea or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And as we mentioned a bit ago, this gives us a clue that what we're looking at is in fact chronologically related to the events of the book and how they're unfolding, because the earth, the sea, and the trees are, as we discussed, harmed in upcoming judgments. So in between the sixth seal and the seventh seal, now remember, and under the seventh seal are going to be the seven trumpets, and in those trumpet judgments, some of those judgments strike the seas and the trees and the vegetation. So, again, this gives us a clue that this parenthesis is not, this vision isn't floating in time. It can't, you can't move it around anywhere you want. It is tied into the sequence of things that are going on here. They're sealed on their foreheads, and this was a common place to mark or brand a slave. The seal identifies them as belonging to God. And this is very closely related to the promise that was given to the overcomer in Philadelphia, the church at Philadelphia. Do you remember that? In Revelation 3, verses 12, there was a promise given to the church in Philadelphia. He says, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I'll write on him my new name." So there's indications here that, as we saw in Revelation 14 as well, that the servants had his name written on their foreheads. So here again, we see it's going to be on their foreheads. And also, there's a passage in Ezekiel 9. You'll want to take a look at this on your own time, but Ezekiel 9, starting around verse 5, where Ezekiel, if you'll recall, at the time of Ezekiel, the southern kingdom of Israel, Judah and Benjamin and what other tribes that came down there, is going to be taken away to Babylon. But prior to that judgment, God shows Ezekiel a vision where he sees all the people in Jerusalem that are practicing idolatry and evil, and God is about to judge them. But right before the judgment goes forth, he has an angel that he sends through the midst of the city, and he tells him to put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over the abominations that are done within it. In other words, the righteous ones who know him, who are grieved by the evil in their midst. And it reminds you of Lot, right? At Sodom and Gomorrah. But anyway, they are to go through and put marks on the foreheads of those, and then the ones that are sent afterwards to judge and kill, they are told not to harm any of the ones that have the mark. So this is a direct correlation to that. It's the same idea. Again, the mark may not be visible to men. It definitely will be visible to God and his servants. And we saw in Revelation 9 that the locusts that come up from the abuso, the bottomless pit, they are able to tell who has this mark. And if you recall, Jesus, when he was ministering, when he would encounter demons, I remember in the situation with Legion, where the demons recognize who he is. There's different places where one of the demons says, "We know who you are," or "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Remember? And then, in the case of Legion, the demon says, he says something along the lines of recognizing who Jesus is and asked not to be sent to the abyss. Remember? So the demons, being angels, often they have spiritual discernment that we're lacking as human beings in many cases. unless we're gifted in that way. Also, this whole business of sealing brings to mind the Passover in Egypt, where here the children of Israel were told to put this blood on the door of their houses, right, on the doorpost and the lintel. And if they did, then the angel of death, when he passed over the houses, would only strike those houses which were not marked. So this is the same idea again. And we'll see that Satan, being the master imitator, he will have his mark too, through the beast. He'll mark all of those who are his, and once they take that mark, they're unredeemable. In fact, it's interesting, it reminds you of eternal security, doesn't it? Eternal security, the idea that once God seals you with His Holy Spirit, you're His. And notice in Revelation 14, verse 9, there's an angel that flies forth in the midst of this coming time. He says with a loud voice, if anyone receives the beast and his image, notice there was an image made to the beast in chapter 13, we just talked about the one that was given life. Anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Do you see how permanent that is? And that's why these ones are not written in the Book of Life. Once a person takes the mark, we'll talk about this more when we get there, but once they take the mark, they are in a very, very unusual situation that you will not find in the Bible and other places, except possibly at the time of Jesus' first coming. And that is, once they take the mark, they're still alive, but they're unredeemable. Think about that for a moment. In our age right now, there is nobody who is unredeemable. But when these ones take that mark of the beast, it says it's equivalent of being doomed to the lake of fire. There is no redemption for those that take the mark. They're not in the Lamb's Book of Life. And it's very similar to the unpardonable sin at the time of Jesus, where the religious rulers rejected Jesus, and it was equivalent to, well, they rejected the Holy Spirit, basically, and in that particular situation, their fate was marked for them too. Well, so there's a seal that God has for these, and it's very similar to the seal that, let's put it the other way, that the master imitator is going to have his seal for his as well, but that's one way to look at this seal, that it's setting apart these specifically for service to God in this period. So again, to review this idea of different categories of people that are going to be in the judgments that we see in this book, there are those who are sealed and protected by God for special ministry. Those are the ones we're talking about here. There's those who accept the mark of the beast and they're doomed. They're not written in the Book of Life. There's those who refuse the mark of the beast, and many of them are martyred. Those are the three categories. The sealed of God, who are protected, the ones that accept the mark of the beast, and they're physically protected, but they're doomed spiritually. And then there's those who refuse the mark of the beast. Many of them are going to be martyred according to Revelation 20, verse 4. And this idea of a mark on the forehead, of course, is a special setting apart to God in the eternal state. It says that God's name will be on the foreheads of all the faithful. Revelation 22, verse 4, again related to the promise to the church that we saw there earlier in Philadelphia. Well, let's move on to verse 4. Revelation 7, verse 4. And I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. And then it goes on in verses 5 through 8. It lists 12 thousands from each of the 12 tribes, Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. Benjamin. And we'll see, there's a great deal of discussion that attends. Who are these? I think it's pretty obvious. One of the beautiful things about the Bible is if you're just the average Joe and you're not a theologian and you pick up your Bible and you read it, you know, and it says certain things and you kind of say, well, yeah, that's what it looks like it means. Well, 9 times out of 10, that is what it means. There are some rare occasions where you need to know quite a bit more context or some other subtlety to really pull out what's going on. But the basic idea here is if you look at this and you say, well, look, it says they're the children of Israel and there's 12,000 and there's 12,000 from each tribe and there's all these 12 tribes are listed. These sound like they might be Jews. I would say you're in pretty good, you're on the right track, right? But it's amazing how many people won't go there. They just will not go there. Now, this mark that they're going to get, it denotes their ownership and protection of the owner, right? When you get this mark, the ones from the tribe that get this mark, it's just like being sealed today by the Holy Spirit. Those who are believers in Jesus Christ are baptized into the body of Christ and they're sealed with the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 1:22, Ephesians 1 verse 13 and Ephesians 4 verse 30. You'll see there that believers are sealed, and that sealing has several things that it denotes. One is it carries the idea of ownership. The one who sealed you owns you. And you'll see here that these that are sealed, we saw that they were called the servants of God in verse 3. The ones that are going to be sealed are the servants, and that word there is doulos, or douloi in this case, plural. But it is the same idea as slaves. So the ones who are sealed are his. So if you want to think about cattle branding, you know, that works for me. You know, when Christ sealed me, I'm his. I'm his slave. He can do whatever he wants with me. We saw that with the cry of the martyrs under the fifth seal. They called him a word that implies his ownership, right? They called him the potentate, or he's the one who is their master, and therefore he did what he wanted to do with them. Well, that's the idea here of ownership. Also, there's protection involved. The owner, he can do whatever he wants with you, but also if it's his plan to protect you in the midst of something, you can be sure he's going to, because he owns you. And the seal, again, may not be visible to men. But it's going to protect, for sure, from the disasters that these four winds will bring forth. Remember, the angels are holding the four winds back. The four winds are going to bring judgments on the earth, the sea, and the trees. And they're not allowed to go forth until the sealing takes place. And that tells you that the sealing is going to provide protection in the midst of those judgments. Now, as we talk a little bit more about the sealing, we're going to talk more about who these people are, but I want to look at a particular passage in Acts 2 and suggest a connection to this that is interesting. In Acts chapter 2, you will remember in chapter 2 of Acts is when the baptism of the Holy Spirit first begins. The Holy Spirit descends on the day of Pentecost. He was promised by Christ and also John the Baptist. But this baptism occurred on the day of Pentecost for the first time in history. And notice when Peter is responding, people there, the people that when the Holy Spirit fell on them, they spoke in other tongues. And the people in the crowd, some of them said, you know, verse 13 of chapter 2 of Acts, some of theirs were mocking and said, they're full of new wine. These people are drunk. You know, they're just babbling. They're drunk. And Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice, and he starts to explain. And he says they're not drunk in verse 15. But he goes on and he says some interesting things. And if you look through verse 16 through verse 21, and let's go ahead and read them in Acts 2. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Now, we have to pause for a moment. Well, I should read this first and then we'll talk about it. He will pour out His Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. On my man servants and maid servants, I'll pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I'll show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, when you start looking at this prophecy of Joel, which Peter here is using in Acts chapter 2, there's some important things to notice. It's easy to read by these things. But notice that he does not say in verse 16, this fulfills the prophecy of Joel. He doesn't say that. He says, this is that. And when you start looking through this passage and looking at what he says about Joel, you will see that there's a lot of aspects of this that are not fulfilled in this period of time at Pentecost. For one, it says, here your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young man shall see visions, your old man should dream dreams. That didn't actually, those aspects of it, we don't see any evidence that that happened right on the day of Pentecost. What he's actually saying here is he's saying that Pentecost is the beginning of his pouring forth of his Spirit on all flesh, right? And in fact, even at this point, he's not pouring it out on all flesh. He's pouring it out on Jews. And that's an important thing, or you won't understand the book of Acts. This is being poured forth on Jews that are visiting Jerusalem. We don't see Gentiles get this until Acts chapter 10, or even Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. So he hasn't even poured it out on all flesh yet, but he is pouring forth his Spirit on these Jews right now. And that's what that's the main thing Peter's trying to say. But I want you to notice this passage in Joel also says, did you see in verse 19? I'll show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath. Did that happen on the day of Pentecost? No. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke? No, that didn't happen then. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood? No, that didn't happen on the day of Pentecost. And then what does he say? Before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Do you see how Joel's prophecy spans a large period of time? But it is focused on the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And I want to suggest to you that we're in that day here in the book of Revelation. We're in the day of the Lord. And it says that he's going to pour out these things. And I'm going to suggest to you, when you read this prophecy of Joel, that there are two classes of people implied in this. He says he's going to pour out his Spirit on all flesh, right? But he says, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And in the book of Joel, who is Joel prophesying to? He's prophesying to the Jews. So I want to get you to the idea here that this 144,000 Jews that are going to be in the midst of the Great Tribulation, that they are going to have a special empowerment of the Holy Spirit that is going to allow them to be tremendous witnesses for God. And I think it's related to Acts chapter 2, that this prophecy of Joel that talks about their spiritual enablement is connected to the events that we're looking at in the end of the book of Revelation, or at least in chapter 7 and so forth. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit was not poured out on the early church and isn't baptizing believers today. I'm just saying that God is sovereign. He does things on His own timing. If you remember in the Old Testament, there were several hundred years where there was no prophet in Israel, and then God brought forth John the Baptist. So He does what He wants in His own timing, and I think that this 144,000 from among the children of Israel are going to be amazing witnesses involving their spiritual enablement from God. Anyway, let's move on now to Revelation 7. Go back and talk some more about verse 4. Well, John is shown the number of those who are going to be sealed in Revelation 7, verse 4, 144,000. Now, this is one of those areas where we talked about this in our session about interpreting symbols. Remember, we said that there's a tendency of many interpreters to ignore the literal meaning of numbers, and especially so when they have a cherished theological viewpoint that makes the literal value given in the text unpopular from their point of view. And perhaps the two most abused numbers in the entire book of Revelation, well, maybe even in the entire Bible, are the 144,000 sealed here and the 1,000 years of the millennial reign in Revelation 20. Those are the two numbers that people, they can't deal with them being literal. And I want to suggest to you that if that sticks in your craw, that these are literal, that you have a problem understanding the Jewish plan in Scripture. Because both of these numbers, the 144,000 here and the 1,000-year millennial reign, those are both tied very closely to promises made to Israel. Keep that in mind. Promises made to Israel, not the church, not, quote, spiritual Israel. I don't even like to use that phrase because it's not a biblical phrase. We are the spiritual seed of Abraham. We're never called the spiritual seed of Jacob. And there's good reason for that, because there's distinctions in the Scripture that we cannot be sloppy with. We have to be very precise about them because God was careful. Paul never calls us Israel. Now, some of you are thinking about the Israel of God, and I'm going to suggest you need to go back and study what Scripture says about Israel and look at that passage more closely, and I think you'll see the Israel of God are Jews, the faithful remnant. From within the larger number of Jews, there's a faithful remnant, and that is Israel of God. But the spiritual seed of Abraham, that includes the church, Gentiles. But whenever the term Israel is used, in every case, every place it occurs in throughout the Scripture, it's consistent. It is those who are the physical offspring of Abraham. Sometimes it's those who are just the physical offspring. Sometimes it's qualified, like when it says Israel of God, it's saying not only are they physical offspring, but they're also born-again believers, the faithful. But anyway, if you have trouble with 144,000 here, or the 1,000 years of the millennial reign, then there's aspects in your belief or in your heart that struggle with the idea that God made promises to the Jews and He's not through with that nation yet, and these are some of the fulfillments of those promises, and you're on dangerous ground as a believer, I believe, if you're on dangerous ground. So anyway, let's proceed with this now to look at this. Remember now, when we go back into the Old Testament, we have situations like with Elijah. Remember when Elijah flees from Jezebel, and he goes up to Mount Horeb, and he's in the cave, and he comes out the mouth of the cave. And anyway, God, he says to God that of all the different prophets, I alone am left. And what does God tell him? He says, I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Okay? Now, this is the idea that God has a faithful Jewish remnant. Always, all the way through, all the way from Abraham, he has that remnant today. We call them Messianic Jews. They're people like Arnold Fruchtenbaum and many other Jews who believe in Jesus as Messiah. They know what God's going, what He's doing. They're right on the page, same page with Him, all the way through the New Testament. They're His faithful Jewish remnant. Those are the ones here in the tribulation. Some from all these tribes are going to be sealed. Now, here's some of the ideas, just to give you an idea of the kind of stuff you're going to run into. Here's some explanations of what this 144,000 must be, because the critics, of course, it can't be Israel. So here's what they say. Here's one. He says here, 12 is the number of God's people, which is squared to indicate completeness and multiplied by 1,000 to connote vastness. Do you see the symbolic nonsense? I don't know how else to say it. I'm just going to call it what it is. It's nonsense. Okay, here's another one. 12 is the number of the tribes. He's starting out pretty well, right? Tribes. What's the word tribe bring to mind? Well, Israel, right? 12 is the number of the tribes. But look where he goes next. And appropriated to the church, 3 by 4, 3 the divine number, multiplied by 4, the number of worldwide extension, 12 by 12 implies fixity and completeness, which is taken 1,000-fold in 144,000. 1,000 implies the world perfectly pervaded by the divine, for it is 10, the world number, raised to the power of 3, the number of God. Nonsense. Okay? But ultimately, after all this mumbo-jumbo goes on, where they arrive in every case like this is that, well, these can't be Jews. And I think here I'm going to read something. It's a paragraph, but I think it just states it so well that I couldn't improve on it. He says, many are so morbidly prejudiced against everything Jewish that it's concluded in advance that anything merciful referring to the Israelitish race must needs be understood some other way than as the words are written. Though all the prophets were Jews, and Jesus was a Jew, and the writer of this apocalypse was a Jew, and all the apostles are Jews, and salvation itself is of the Jews, and the Jews as a distinct people are everywhere spoken of as destined to continue to the world's end, it is regarded as the next thing to apostasy from the faith to apply anything hopeful that God has said to this particular race. No wonder, therefore, that they cannot find a consistent interpretation of a vision of grace which is predicated of Jacob's literal seed in contradistinction from all others. Okay? So you need to see here that this whole anti-Jewish idea of reading the scriptures is gets you into trouble. And of course, when the plain sense of scripture is rejected, what often comes in is aberrant teachings. Now, of course, in one of these that comes to mind right here in this topic is the Jehovah's Witnesses, right? They teach that the 144,000 was the body of spirit-begotten believers who have a heavenly hope as opposed to other believers that only have an earthly hope. Okay? And if you go on, and if you look in our commentary, you can read more about that. I'm not going to spend more time on that. But I want to point out here that there are a lot of groups trying to pour themselves into this verse. And one of the reasons God made it so specific is He's trying to tell us who it is that there are actually tribes from Israel. Now notice, in later on, when we go and look in Revelation 14, you'll see that they're called, these ones are called the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And I want to suggest that first fruits is related to something that Paul said in Romans. Let's go look in Romans 11. And if you have chance sometime, sit down and read Romans 9, 10, and 11, all three chapters in one sitting, and you'll get some idea of why we can't throw Israel out when we look at the promises of God. But in Romans 11, Paul says in verse 25, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Okay, so there's this idea that God is going to shift back focus, it says, until the fullness of the Gentiles had come in. And then, okay, after that point, God will be shifting His focus back to the nation of the Jews. Does that mean that right now Jews aren't being saved? No. Jews are being saved into the church. Does it mean at the future time when He's shifting back again to the Jewish nation that Gentiles won't be saved? No. Huge numbers of Gentiles will be saved. But the point is, He has certain things He's focusing on. And these who are first fruits unto God and the Lamb, Revelation 14:4, are first fruits from among those Jews that He's talking about when He says that the nation is going to be restored spiritually. Well, now let's talk about a little bit more about this whole idea. Those of you who are taking this course for credit, write down check number 16, check number 16. But what we'll see is it says here in chapter 4 of Revelation 7 that the ones that were sealed are of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Now, Israel is a man. His name was Jacob, renamed Israel, and he had 12 sons. And in fact, in this phrase, all the tribes of the children of Israel, the phrase children of Israel there literally is sons of Israel. It's the sons of Israel. And so these are the same as the 12 tribes of the man Jacob. They're the specific group of people who are physical offspring of Israel, and they're differentiated from the rest of men. You'll see that in Zechariah 9, verse 1. And this is a group that Jesus said the apostles will rule over these tribes. You go back to Matthew 19, 28 or Luke 22, 30, you'll see Jesus promises the apostles. Guess what? The apostles are Jews. He tells the apostles they're going to rule over the tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel. And in the Matthew 19, 28, he says in the regeneration, it's the palingenesis, two words in Greek. Palin means again, genesis. If I said it slightly different, you'd recognize it. Genesis, okay? The again genesis, the regeneration, and this is during the millennial kingdom. But at any rate, here again is this Jewish things, this Jewish number and this Jewish group. And, of course, one of the reasons that people try to explain it as being non-Jewish is there's this myth that 10 of the tribes were lost in history. And we're going to spend some time talking about that in a little bit. But here's a typical comment by one source. 10 tribes have long before been carried away. So in other words, they're lost. Here's another comment here. This is made by someone who should know better, as a Bible scholar. He says, if we have the view that these are actually Jewish, we're disregarding the historical fact, he says. Historical fact that 10 of the 12 tribes disappeared in Assyria. And he goes on to say that those who would see these as Jews are making racial distinctions which no longer exist in the New Testament purview. In other words, in the New Testament, there's no longer any racial distinctions. Now, where he's getting that from, he's thinking of there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave or free, in Christ Jesus, right? And it's true. When it's talking about salvation and the means of salvation, your access to salvation, your standing in salvation, there is neither male nor female, slave nor free, Greek nor Jew. They're all the same. But is that the same as taking a broad brush across all scriptures saying there's no longer a distinction, racial distinctions? And I want to say to you, that's not what it's saying, because think about the fact, male and female. Does the Bible say there's no distinction between male and female? I don't think so. What I see in there is it says, husbands, love your wives. It says, wives, submit and respect your husbands. Right? There's still male-female distinctions. It says that Paul says that he would not have a woman teach or be an authority over a man. What's that about? That's a male-female distinction. How about free? How about slaves and free? What does Paul say? Paul says that slaves are to serve their masters, they're serving Christ. And the masters are to treat their slaves knowing that they too have a master. And he sends Onesimus back to Philemon, right, as a slave. Okay, so you need to look at all the teaching of Scripture. You can't just pick one verse out and say, all distinctions are removed. And then when we look at Scripture, what do you find out? Paul, way after he's converted in Acts 21:39, he's telling everybody he's a Jew. He called Peter a Jew in Galatians 2:14-16. And he spends almost three full chapters of Romans explaining to believers that God is not through with the Jewish nation. He makes a distinction. And we just looked at that passage, and if you want to open it again, I'm going to talk about it a little bit more. Romans 11:25-29. I'm going to read it once more because it's important. I'm going to go a little further than I did last time. Paul is saying, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Okay? I want you to notice several things about this passage. Paul was concerned that certain Gentile believers, would be wise in their own opinion. And I think he's talking about people like Mount, who says that racial distinctions no longer exist. That's a nice idea, but it's not according to God's word. Okay, and then Paul differentiates between two different groups of believers. This is very important to see. All of these people he's talking about the fullness of the Gentiles. What is the fullness of the Gentiles? Those are non-Jews who come to faith in Jesus and are saved. And he also talks about all Israel. He says that the deliverer is going to turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Yaakov, that's a Hebrew, that's a guy Jacob and his physical offspring. Okay, the thing is this, he says, concerning the gospel, they are enemies. Who? Israel. The national physical Jews who rejected the gospel, concerning it, they're enemies, but concerning the election, they're beloved. And notice in verse 28, he distinguishes between them and you, and the them are Jews who are eventually going to come. Many of them are going to come to Christ, and they are going to be the ones that are saved, the all Israel. And you need to understand that there's a distinction being made. He's not just lumping all believers together. He's looking at two different peoples that are a part of God's plan, and the fullness of the Gentiles and the ungodly Jacob who are going to turn are not one and the same. It's not all talking about the church. And notice that when Jews come to faith in Messiah Jesus, they do not cease to be Jews. In fact, if you read your New Testament, you will find exactly the opposite concern. That the Jews, when they came to faith in Christ, they weren't at all concerned that they were no longer Jews. Their concern was, can Gentiles be saved at all? Number one. Number two, once Gentiles are saved, do they have to become Jews? Well, the answer, can Gentiles be saved? Yes. Do they have to become Jews? No. That's what the whole Jerusalem Council is about in Acts 15. So, also you'll see that when the Holy Spirit is poured out on the Gentiles, Acts 10 verse 45, let's just go there for a moment because I want to make this point. I may be belaboring a little bit, but it's very important to understand this because it flavors so much of what you will or will not understand when you're in the Scriptures. But in Acts 10:25, we will see that Peter has visiting Cornelius' house. Cornelius' house is a Gentile. And he's starting to give him the lowdown on what belief is all about and the Messiah and all this. But what happens in the midst of this is that the Holy Spirit jumps in and he falls on the Gentiles. Notice in verse 44 of Acts 10, while Peter was still speaking these words, in other words, he's still given an explanation of salvation. He hasn't even gotten very far into it, and the Holy Spirit falls upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. In other words, the Jews were shocked. Why were they shocked? Because they had to become Gentiles? No. They were shocked because these heathen Gentiles were being given the same Holy Spirit in the same way as they had. And so this idea that the Jews cease to become Jews when they become believers is not biblical. And so when we see 144,000 here in this passage, we're not surprised that it mentions that they're Jewish. That has nothing to do with whether or not they're believers. They can still be Jewish. Also, one other thing I wanted to mention, back in Romans 11, when Paul mentions that this is my covenant, in Romans 11, just a moment here, I got to find the right spot. Okay, in Romans 11, verse 27, right after he says the deliverer will come and turn away ungodliness from Jacob, what does he say? He's talking about this prophecy. He says, this is my covenant, God's covenant, with them when I take away their sins. Well, what covenant is that? Well, it's the new covenant. And if you go to Jeremiah 31:31 and read through that passage, you'll find out that the new covenant is given to the same people who had the Mosaic covenant. And who was given the laws of Moses, the Mosaic covenant? The Jews, Israel. So the question, the surprise in the New Testament, in the grace of God, and Romans 9, 10, and 11 is all about this, is not that Jews cease to become Jews when they become believers. It's the fact that Gentiles get to participate in Jewish promises, not all, but parts of the promises, and in specifically in the New Covenant. So that's an important thing to understand when we look at this 144,000. It's not the church, it's Israel. Well, it's Jewish believers, put it that way, out of Israel. Okay, so as we mentioned earlier, one of the frequently encountered errors concerning interpretation of this passage is the assertion that you'll run into that 10 of the 12 tribes have been forever lost. And we're going to talk about that a little bit now. Kind of as a small rabbit trail, but an important one. At the time, if you recall, if you go back to the days of Solomon, after King David, Israel was united kingdom, a single kingdom. When I say united, it hadn't been separated, but it was just a single kingdom under Solomon. But after Solomon, two of his sons, one of them, tried to take the kingdom, and he went up north, and you ended up with a civil war and two kings, Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And so at that time, the kingdom divided into the northern and southern kingdoms. Now, generally, the northern kingdom consisted of the 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom had Judah and Benjamin in it. And so in that period of time, when it says Israel, it's talking about the northern kingdom, or Ephraim, it's talking about the northern kingdom. When it says Judah, it's talking about the southern kingdom. Now, over time, as those kingdoms existed, the Assyrians, well, the northern kingdom fell into apostasy sooner than the southern one, and idolatry, and God judged the northern kingdom. He brought Assyria in, and Assyria hauled away the northern kingdom into captivity, okay, and then later the southern kingdom fell to Babylon. But the point is that this legend is, at the time that the northern kingdom was captured by Assyria, that all 10 tribes, all members of all 10 tribes, got hauled away and were forever lost. And the lost can mean different things, but the idea here is that they were lost. Now this is what we're gonna talk about. So this idea of 10 tribes being lost, it's predicated on certain points. The first point is that there was a surgical separation between the tribes of the northern and southern kingdoms. In other words, all the persons of all the 10 tribes were always in the northern kingdom and they didn't come down south. We'll find that that's false. Also, there is this idea that the northern kingdom, when it was taken to Assyria, never intermixed or returned after that point. And I think we'll see that that's false too. Then there's a desire to substitute some other group in the line of the Old Testament promises made to Israel. This is what we'll see with British Israelism, we'll talk about briefly. Also the idea of the Jehovah Witnesses or the Worldwide Church of God, Armstrong. These are people who see the blessedness and the promises made to Israel and they want to be there instead. So they want to supplant Israel. And there's many in Christianity today who teach something similar called replacement theology that says that the church is now the new Israel. And I think that's a serious error. Then the other thing that this 10 tribes lost, you'll see there's a lot of legends and speculation involved in the ideas. There's also a twisting of scriptural passages out of context and an unwillingness to examine the clear biblical evidence to the contrary. Now, as we've already talked about the claims that the tribes have been lost, but let's talk now about some of the theories about the tribes, where they might be. One of the theories, which is based on the apocryphal book of 2 Esdras, is that they're beyond this river, that they were gathered away by God and led across beyond a river. The river Sambatyon, it has different names, Sambatyon, but it's considered to be this legendary Sabbath river beyond the 10 tribes, which the 10 tribes of Israel were exiled, and they can't cross over. Because, well, it's pretty fanciful, but the idea is that this river is very rambunctious and impossible to cross for 6 days of the week, and then on the seventh day, it rests. So you could cross it on the seventh day, but what day do you think it stops on? You guessed it, the Sabbath. So the Jews can't get across it because they're so devoted to God that on the day it rests, they're resting too, and they just won't cross it. Well, that's kind of fanciful, but another of the ideas is that they are the Samaritans, that the 10 tribes, that the Samaritans are the offspring of the 10 tribes, that when the 10 tribes were carried off to Syria, that other people were brought into that area by the king of Assyria, and we know that, in fact, that did happen, and that they intermarried with a bunch of the Jews who were still there, and that a lot of those offspring are from the 10 tribes. And there's some interesting connections between the Samaritans and the Jews, no doubt. They have their own version of the Book of Moses, the Samaritan Pentateuch, and which was much like the Torah, the first five books of Moses. But there's some changes in there where they had the center of worship moved in their book to Mount Gerizim rather than Jerusalem. That'll help you understand John 4, verse 20, when you get there. They had their own temple and their own priesthood, which practiced a modified form of the Old Testament law. But when you go back and look at Ezra 4, verses 1 and 2, you'll see that when the Samaritans come to offer to participate in the rebuilding of the temple, that they say, in that verse, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." Okay? That's important to notice. They were brought here by that king. They were not the 10 tribes. They're people groups from elsewhere that were brought in the place where the tribes were transplanted from. Also, notice this, that when the Samaritan woman in John 4, verse 20, when she talks to Jesus, she differentiates between, quote, "our fathers" and, quote, "you Jews." She's seeing them differently. She doesn't indicate that her fathers way back were the Jews. And this is probably the most important passage, Matthew 10, verse 5 and 6. Jesus, in his divine knowledge, says, "Don't go by the way of the Samaritans. Go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." He differentiates between the house of Israel and the Samaritans. So I don't think that that's the place to find the 10 tribes. Then we have this idea of Anglo-Israelism. And this is the idea that when the 10 tribes were transported north, they eventually migrated into southern Russia around 650 BC. And there they became a Gentile people and were absorbed into the ranks of the Scythians. They became the Scythians, and then the Scythians migrated by slow stages over a period of about 1,000 years to the British Isles. Okay, now this theory is an interesting theory for me. I'm smiling because I was born in Liverpool, England. So, you know, maybe I'm Jewish, huh? No, I'm not. But I'm just saying that it would be funny if it was not so sad. Let's put it that way. And it says here that the basic idea is that the Anglos are the lost tribes. That's this Anglo-Israelism, which I'm saying is an error, a serious error. And this includes the transference of God's election from Israel to these non-Jewish nations, such that the royalty of Britain currently occupy the very throne of David. That's part of the belief of this, is that the Queen of England sits on the throne of David. And there's a whole bunch of stuff that goes along with that I'm not going to get into. I just want you to be aware of the idea and that it has some serious flaws. The biggest flaw it has is that there's no historical support for the notion that the ten tribes migrated and became Anglos. Okay? It's probably easier now, but back a long time ago, it was hard to find a bagel in England. Okay? Now, another idea is that they came to the Americas, that the tribes, some of the tribes crossed the head of Columbus, that they migrated north and they ended up crossing the Atlantic into the Americas, and now they are related to the American Indians, or the American Indians are the offshoots of these lost tribes. And this kind of began with this traveler's tale by a particular guy, Aaron Levy de Montezino, who was an explorer who went to South America in 1644 from Amsterdam. And he came back and told a remarkable story of having found Indians beyond the mountain passes of the Cordilleras, who greeted him by reciting the Shema. And that's Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one, etc., etc. So he said he was down in South America and he ran into these Indians and they greeted him by reciting the Shema. So that's one of the ideas here. And of course, this then connects in with some believe that the Native American Indians maybe are related to the Lost Ten Tribes, and in particular, Mormonism. Notice how we're noticing this tour of the idea of the Lost Ten Tribes, how we keep hopping and skipping between different cults. That should tell you something about the idea. Mormonism has this idea that the Lost Tribes crossed the Atlantic prior to Columbus. And in the Book of Mormon, there's even places where it refers to these. 2 Nephi 29, verses 12 and 13, you'll see there that it talks about the other tribes of the house of Israel, which God has led away. And in the back of the Book of Mormon, if you look under Israel, there's a whole index of stuff about the lost tribes. But again, the problem here is the Book of Mormon has archaeological ideas about the early Americas that have never been supported, and they're looking for ways to try and substantiate it. The point here wasn't to get you into any of these weird ideas, but to inoculate you, as we've talked about in the past, to be aware they're out there, to know that they're incorrect. And now let's look at the biblical facts that indicate that the ten tribes are not lost. What we'll find is this is the general idea, that first off, when the ten tribes went north, that there were situations that occurred that caused people from the ten tribes to migrate down to the southern kingdom. And in fact, we see in 2 Chronicles 11:13 that there was a point there where the king set up an idolatrous system and he got rid of the Levites as being priests. So the Levites were rejected as priests in favor of pagan worship in the northern kingdom. And so this is around the time 931 to 910, somewhere in there. They left their possessions and lands in the north and relocated to Judah and Jerusalem. So there you've got the Levites already are gone down to the south. Okay, and then there later, around 811 to 870, somewhere in there, 2 Chronicles 15, verses 8 and 9, in response to the reforms of King Asa in the southern kingdom, great numbers from Ephraim and Manasseh and Simeon all relocated to the southern kingdom. So what you're seeing here is this pattern that the tribes were separated, but due to the idolatry and due to the tendency of the southern kingdom to remain true to God for a longer period of time, many from the north moved to the south. And we know for sure certain tribes did, and later on we'll find out there's evidence that there were members from all tribes in the southern kingdom. So then it's only later that the invasion comes from Assyria, 722, 721, Shalmaneser and Sargon, 721, Samaria fell at this time and the northern kingdom was taken off. But before the northern kingdom was hauled away, a bunch of people went south. And sure enough, here's some more information. Around 605, of course, the southern kingdom is captured by Babylon. But keep in mind, between the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity, Babylon also took Assyria. And so now, the northern tribes that have been carried away by Assyria, all the members from those northern tribes, of which some were in the southern kingdom, they're now under the same government as the rest of the southern kingdom that's hauled off to Babylon. And sure enough, when we look at the return after the captivity in Babylon, we see that under Zerubbabel, we see the mention of various tribes, Judah, Levi, all Israel. We have a man from Asher, a man from Gad, a person from Zebulun, a person from Naphtali, men from Bethel and Ai, which are towns of the northern kingdom, Nebo from the town of Reuben. There's a bunch of them, okay? And under Ezra, we also see multiple tribes returning in 458 B.C. And this doesn't surprise us because it's all in line with God's divine promises of preservation. If you look in places like Jeremiah 31:35, you'll see God says that he's going to preserve the seed of Israel as a nation. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If these ordinances depart before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Okay, and I want you to understand that he is making an extremely strong promise there. He's emphasizing his power. He gives the sun for light, the moon, and he even goes on to say, he is Elohim Zavaot, or Yahweh Zavaot. I guess that one's Yahweh Zavaot. He's saying, I'm the Lord of hosts, in other words, the armies of heaven, his strength. And he's saying, as long as there's a sun and the moon, there's going to be an Israel as a nation. And there's some other promises you can look in the commentary. Another thing that's interesting is the Valley of the Dry Bones in Ezekiel. You'll see there that in that Valley of Dry Bones vision, it's talking about the spiritual restoration of the nation Israel, Ezekiel 37. And there's some very important things there. God tells Ezekiel that the bones that he sees are the whole house of Israel. The whole house of Israel. All 12 tribes are involved, and God promises he's going to restore them, make them a nation, etc., etc. And the vision, if you look at it fully, it's talking about the millennial kingdom. But the point to notice is that God has a vested interest and, in fact, has declared he will preserve Israel. Also, in the New Testament, if you just bother to read your New Testament, this is the part that surprises me the most. Of those who say that the 10 tribes are lost, some of these are Christian biblical scholars who I don't think they've read the New Testament. I don't understand how they miss this. You see Judah mentioned in Matthew 1:1 and Matthew 3:23. Obviously, Judah survived because Mary was from Judah. Jesus is from Judah, right? Of course, that's the southern kingdom, so we'll let them go by on that one. Luke 1, verse 5, Levi is mentioned. Zechariah is of the tribe of Levi. Luke 2, verse 36, we have someone from the tribe of Asher. Romans 11:1, Philippians 3:5, we have Paul from Benjamin. In Matthew 19:28, Luke 22:30, Acts 26:7, James 1:1, Revelation 7:4-8, where we are here, we have all 12 tribes mentioned. And then the millennial kingdom, Ezekiel 48, you'll see that all tribes participate in the millennial kingdom. So, again, the tribes are not lost. So where are the tribes then if they're not lost? Well, the 12 tribes are to be found today wherever anyone finds Jews. They're in the land of Israel. They're also in the diaspora or the dispersion all around the world. They're lost in the sense that mankind cannot identify them, but they're not lost from the perspective of our omniscient God nor his promises to preserve the nation and to seal members from each tribe in the future time of tribulation. And we'll see when we get to Revelation 12, the woman with the sun and the moon, that the sun and the moon is tied to the promises he's made to preserve the nation. Now, getting back to Revelation chapter 7, verses 4 through 8, verses 5 through 8, we've established that these are Jews. You know, a lot of verbiage just to say what the text plainly says. But if we look at this list, it's a list of 12, but some of the tribes are missing there. And one of the things to keep in mind is that when you look at the 12 tribes of Israel, one of the tribes, Joseph, he had two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and those sons were adopted by Jacob. And so there's really 12 names. Well, actually, yeah, there's 14 names you can play with or you can use. There's the 12 sons and then the two grandsons, if you will, who were adopted. And what ends up happening throughout Scripture is because Levi is considered to be God's and set apart, there's places where there's lists of the tribes given for instance, land inheritance and so on. And since Levi had no land inheritance, their portion was God. And by the way, that's a model for believers today, that our inheritance isn't all the stuff we have, it's God. But at any rate, he when he lists these tribes, he keeps 12, but he moves around, kind of like a shell game, different names in the lists. And in this list here, we have 12, but we notice that Joseph is listed, and Manasseh is listed, his son, but Ephraim is omitted. We also see in this list that Levi is listed, and the tribe of Dan is not. And so there's a question that comes up, why is it that Dan is missing from this list? And some say, well, we have no idea. But others point to a passage, let's look at it, Deuteronomy 29:18. Okay, in Deuteronomy 29:18, God is making a covenant with them. The people who are about to cross, this is the second generation of Jews about to cross over into the promised land. And he talks about the different abominations and idols that they saw when they came through the different nations and also when they dwelt in the land of Egypt. And he's going to tell them how important it is to stay away from idolatry. And so he says in verse 18, so that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe. Notice, a tribe. He's singling out tribes as well. Whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness of wormwood. And so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse, that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace even though I follow the dictates of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. Okay, now here's the part now. Verse 20. The Lord would not spare him, for then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse that is written in this book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven, and the Lord would separate him from all the tribes of Israel for adversity, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law. So what we see here is God is saying, here's idolatry. You're familiar with it. You've seen it in these other lands. I'm going to say here that any man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away, okay, and that's idolatry, that he's going to separate them or that tribe from all the tribes of Israel for adversity. And of course, we notice that when the tribe of Dan migrated north from the original location they were given, this is in 1 Kings 12, 28. Well, actually, no, there's several things here. The part we're looking at is in Judges 18, verses 19 through 30. You'll see that the tribe of Dan migrates north, and on the way, they persuade a renegade Levite to join them. And this renegade Levite, which tribe is he from? Ephraim. And this Levite joins them, and he brings a graven image, a teraphim or whatever he has, an idol. And after overthrowing the town of Laish, and they rename the town Dan, they set up this carved image, and he has a priesthood, attends this idol. And then a little bit later, the tribe of Dan becomes a center for worship of one of the golden calves, which Jeroboam promotes. That's in 1 Kings 12:28 and 2 Kings 10:29. Also, we find out that Ephraim, as I said, that Levite was from Ephraim, right? Also, Jeroboam, his second calf, the one that wasn't in Dan, was placed in Beth-El, which is in Ephraim, 1 Kings 12:29. And in Hosea 4:17, God says, Ephraim is joined to idols. And so there's this idea that Dan and Ephraim are not listed in this list as being sealed because of their introduction of idolatry and participation in a special way with idolatry in Israel. And so also, as I mentioned, in Revelation 13, you'll see that one of the key aspects of the end time involving the beast is idolatry. But yet, even though Dan and Ephraim are omitted, they will be part of the millennial kingdom. And so they, even though they're omitted, God does preserve some members of their tribe. They're just not, they don't have the same protection, it appears. Also, I'll mention this just to say that I disagree with it. some view that Dan is omitted because from him will arise the Antichrist. Well, if you look in our discussion that we talked about earlier or in the commentary, you'll see there's reasons to think that the Antichrist will have a Gentile origin, not Jewish. Now, as far as the false prophet comes, that's a whole different issue. In Revelation 13, you'll see the beast arises from the sea, which is tends to be a Gentile idea when it's symbolic, and the false prophet of land arises from the earth. So it could be the false prophet is related to the tribe of Dan. That's pure speculation because the Bible doesn't say it. And for us to go there would be unproductive. We'd be going beyond Scripture. But I do want to mention that idea. You will encounter it. Now, what are these guys doing that are sealed? I want to suggest to you that they're probably doing what the servants of God are doing today. What are the servants of God doing today? Well, they are preaching the gospel. And why? Because God's primary motivation is to call out through history for himself a people for himself. And these Jews that are sealed, if they're protected during this time, they have a mission. And I'm going to suggest that the mission is the Great Commission, with maybe a slightly different slant, and that is that they're maybe a little bit more focused on the idea of the millennial kingdom that's coming very shortly. We talk about it here as a second fiddle thing. I mean, we're talking mostly about the cross and the blood of Jesus, and they'll be doing every bit as much of that, but they'll also be emphasizing that the king is coming to initiate his kingdom on the earth. And I want you to just think about the fact that if you could get a bunch of Jews, and God can do this, of course, and have them become on fire believers, and he does that today, but in a special way at that time, just think of the fact that they have this cultural background. They're immersed in Torah. They understand Hebrew like nobody's business. Do you think they're going to be effective witnesses? Do you think they're going to be able to teach Isaiah 53 and Genesis 22 and Psalm 22? Do you think they're going to be able to explain passages of Isaiah and preach them with incredible power? You better believe they're going to be. Boy, that's their bread and butter, you know? So it's going to be an exciting time, and there's going to be countless people that come to faith during this time. And the gospel of the kingdom will be preached. And we see evidence of that in this next group in this book, the multitude from the Great Tribulation, that are going to be seen in the next part. So let's move on and talk about that. So now looking at verse 9 of Revelation 7, after the 144,000 now. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands. So now John is seeing different group. And again, we see this meta tauta, after these things, and it's connected with the previous section. And there's differences of opinion about whether this is a chronological connection or not. I think that there is a relationship that's intended here, that the 144,000 sealed are related to this great multitude. They're different groups. We can see that. I think that the multitude is an indication of the evangelistic effectiveness of the first group. There will be Jewish and Gentile evangelists in the Great Tribulation, obviously, but there's a specific group of Jews that are sealed. So the second purpose of the Great Tribulation is worldwide revival. At least it's one of the main purposes is worldwide revival. And this is the group that's indicating just how many people are going to be responding to the gospel. Notice that this group will survive the time of God's wrath, but in a different way. These are the faithful who come out of the Great Tribulation. Majority of them will physically die for their faith, but their death at the hands of the harlot and later the beast will be their ultimate victory as overcomers. And we see the promises to the overcomer in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Also in Revelation 12, 11, it says that those who overcome, it talks about them, and it says that they overcame him, that is, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. So their physical lives they lost, but they have eternal life. And that's one of the purposes of this section of Scripture, is the people in that time can read this and see what lies ahead, that they are going to be in the midst of the throne. This group is said to be from all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. A fourfold designation emphasizing the global origin of the group, as we noticed before, that four is an indication of worldwide extent. This is a different group from the 144,000 because this is an innumerable group. And the first group is from the tribes of the children of Israel. This group is from all tribes. And this just indicates what Jesus said will come about. In Matthew 24:14, he says that the gospel message would be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end would come. And we see in Revelation 14:6, eventually, maybe not at this point in the progression, but in Revelation 14:6, we'll see there's an angel. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. So you notice that the great commission that the church has is also other people are going to be sent forth with the same idea, or other agents of God. And these ones that come out are an indication of how many people are going to be coming to faith during this time of incredible persecution and upheaval. And we'll see in verse 14 that they come forth from the Great Tribulation. Mention is made of palm branches. It says that they have palm branches in their hands. Also the white robes, I guess we didn't talk about that, but the white robes relate to the righteousness of Christ provided for them because they trust in him. We saw that in the martyrs under the fifth seal. We also saw that in the promises to the overcomer in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. But here they're said to have palm branches, and the palm branches originally come from the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot, and the children of Israel were told to take for themselves on the first day of the feast from the fruit of beautiful trees, and also branches of palm trees, and the boughs of leafy trees and willows and so forth. And they're supposed to rejoice before the Lord their God for 7 days, Leviticus 23:40. These boughs were used in the construction also of makeshift dwellings or booths. You've heard it called the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's basically reminiscent of the time that Israel was wandering in the wilderness where they had no real shelter, and God provided Leviticus 23, verse 43. And in the Millennial Kingdom, we'll see that all nations will go up to Jerusalem each year to keep this feast, Zechariah 14:16. But the idea here is that it commemorates not only the wilderness wandering of under Moses, but in the Millennial Kingdom, it'll commemorate the wilderness of Israel's dispersion among the nations, having rejected her Messiah. And you'll see there, Zechariah 14:16, the idea that Israel today is wandering in the wilderness among the nations. But the waving of the palm branch will bring to mind, of course, John 12, verse 13, when Jesus first rode into Jerusalem on a very special day and pronounced her, he didn't pronounce, other people pronounced him king, but he rode into Jerusalem on a special day, fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, riding on a donkey. And there they were waving palm branches as they worshiped him. And these palm branches carry that same idea of worship and victory, that the Messiah will again ride into Jerusalem. This time he's going to come to Jerusalem in a little different way. He'll still be riding, but this time instead of a donkey, in Zechariah 9:9 and in the Gospels, he's going to ride on a white horse in Revelation 19. Well, now we move to verse 10 of Revelation 7. So they're waving the palm branches, or they have palm branches in their hands, and they're crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Well, it's interesting. They say salvation belongs to God. And of course, we know that it does belong to God. God is the agent who provides salvation. And in particular, the Son, of course, as we saw back in chapter 5. Notice that they said in verse 9 of chapter 5, when they sang a new song, they said, "You're worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood." That's the salvation we're talking about, the salvation that God provided for these. And we'll see down below that they have washed their blood or their robes in the, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. See, there's that connection back to chapter 5. It's the blood that is redeeming, and it's redeeming because Christ died on our behalf. Now, what's interesting here is they say that salvation belongs to the Lord. And when we go and look at when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, we'll see that something very similar. In fact, let's just go there for a moment. Matthew 21:9 is one of the places we can go. There's multiple places we can go to see this. But in Matthew 21, verse 9, we'll see as he's... let's start in verse 7. "They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them." Now, that's Zechariah 9:9, more or less, or just a few verses up, you'll see. He talks about Zechariah 9:9. He's riding this donkey. "And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road." So they're making him a carpet, as it were. "Then the multitudes went before him, and those who followed cried out." And notice what they say. "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And that one part there, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai." That is what Jesus eventually, and you'll see at the end of chapter 23, he tells them they won't see him again until they say that again. So until they come around to the same point of exuberance about him as Messiah. But notice they say, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Well, that's a little bit interesting because Hosanna is made up of two words, Yeshua, from which Yeshua comes from, which is the idea of salvation, Jesus, Savior, and Na, which is an ending that's put on the end of words in Hebrew that means "I pray," Yeshana. So this Hosanna is like Yeshana to the Son of David. But it's interesting because Yeshana means "save now, I pray." So you would think they would say "save us, Son of David," but they're saying "save now to the Son of David." And what you're seeing here is that this phrase Yeshana had become by then a praise of victory and celebration, kind of a messianic celebratory praise. It didn't carry the idea necessarily of immediately deliver us, more this idea that of praise. And so we see the same thing here when they say salvation belongs to our God. They're shouting the same praise and worship that attended Jesus when he came the first time. And notice in Revelation 7 that the salvation that they're speaking of is to our God and to the Lamb, both to the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Now, the Father spoke through Isaiah in Isaiah 43:11, and he says, "I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior." See, he says, "Beside me there is no Savior," and they're saying that the Lamb is the Savior too. And there again, you see the Trinity involved. And that's why Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, in Luke 1:69, he says, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he's spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began." Okay? And notice he says the horn of salvation. And what did we see back in chapter 5? But the Lamb stood as though having been slain, having seven horns. This idea of a powerful force of redemption. Well, we're now on verse 11 of chapter 7. "All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped." And then they say, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever." Here, let's go ahead and read all the way through through verse 13 or so. "One of the elders answers, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white clothes, and where did they come from?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' So he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" Well, notice in the worship in verse 11 that the angels are differentiated from the elders and the four living creatures. So the elders are either a separate class of angels, which some believe, or they represent redeemed men, which is a position that we've taken based on Revelation chapter 4, and you might want to go look at that in more detail, either the lesson or the commentary. Also in verse 12, the list of different things, blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, might, these are sevenfold, indicating their completeness. And of course, we talked about the idea of seven carrying the idea of perfection or completeness. The blessing is eulogia. It basically means a good word. Thanksgiving is Eucharistia, again, this idea of what we would call, or what we don't necessarily call, but the Eucharist, right? Thanksgiving. So they're just praising God in a mighty way, this entire group that were crying out to God, and now the angels and the living creatures and the elders all worship again. And then John starts, as he's looking at this, an elder asks him a question, says, "Where do they come from?" In verse 13, "Who are these and where did they come from?" And he mentions they're arrayed in white robes. And again, we see there the idea of redemption. They have been redeemed. And John responds and he calls him Sir. Well, the word there for Sir is Kyrie. It's the same word that Lord would normally be. It's a respectful address to a superior in age or station. So this guy is an elder, and John recognizes that fact. And he says, of course, John says, "Sir, you know." In other words, "I don't know, but you could tell me." And the elder explains, he says, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Well, the word, the ones who come out, erkomenoi, is... it's actually a participle, and it's present tense. They're continually coming out. It's not like they came out and they're there. They're continually coming out, probably the result of ongoing persecution resulting in martyrdom, although the text doesn't say specifically that. But I want you to notice that it's a continuous process, that they're coming out over time, and this obviously means it's not the rapture, because the rapture is in the twinkling of an eye. Everyone's caught up at once. So this is a different process by which these are coming out to heaven. And I want to suggest to you that the fact that they're coming out continually in that way is an indication that we're at a different point in time than when the rapture of the church occurs, and that would have been in the past already. And now the elder he starts telling John more about where they came. And he says they came out of the Great Tribulation. And we've talked about this in the past. In fact, it's emphasized. It's not just the Great Tribulation. It's the Tribulation, the Great One, is what it says. And this points to a definite prophetic period. It's not simply tribulation in general, in which all saints share. This is the Great Tribulation. It's a time of specific time that Jesus predicted. Let's go back there again. We said we'd be in Matthew 24 quite a bit in the book of Revelation. In Matthew 24:21, if we go back to verse 15, you'll see Jesus talks about, he's talking in the Jewish context now. He says, "When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Where's Judea? It's in Israel. Okay, and then he goes on and talks about, pray that your flight isn't in on the Sabbath. Where are people practicing the Sabbath? I'm not talking about Sunday, I'm talking about Saturday, Israel. Isn't it interesting? 2,000 years have passed, roughly, since Jesus said these things, and there's still the Sabbath laws involved in Israel. But notice he says down a little bit further, he says in verse 21, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be." This is the unique time that was also mentioned in Revelation 3, verse 10. It's the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Notice it's not to test those who are gods. It's to test those who dwell on the earth, the earth dwellers. And it's going to be a time that's especially difficult for the Jewish nation. And we dealt with this. We talked about parallel passages. The time of Jacob's trouble. The 70th week of Daniel. Take a look and go back and look at Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Also Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. And also the passage we just looked at in Matthew. Matthew 24. Look at how Jewish that is. And you'll see there's this emphasis on the Jewish aspect. But these who come out from this time are overcomers. They're the ones who had faith in the Lord and held it. Also, the blood of the Lamb. They washed their garments and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Maybe their garments were stained with their own blood prior to this point. But it's the blood of the Lamb is the only blood that provides redemption and is required for salvation. It's precious. And because it provides their eternal life in their faith in Christ. Verse 15 of chapter 7, "Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne will dwell among them." Well, the therefore is there for a reason. In other words, because they washed their robes in His blood, and because they come out of the Great Tribulation, okay, they're before God's throne. And this again speaks of something that goes from Genesis to Revelation, the idea of restoring fellowship between man and God, the full intimacy of God's presence. These endured the most difficult time for people of faith of all history. I'm going to suggest that this time that's yet future is going to be the most difficult time of all for those who believe in Jesus Christ. Yet they remained steadfast in their testimony and they overcame the adversary. And that's one of the reasons that they're in this group. And they're serving Him day and night in His temple. So again, they are ministering to Him, which is a tremendous blessing. If you were going to pick a tribe in the Old Testament to be in, and you had any choice of tribes, some might think, well, yeah, I want to be in Judah. That's where Messiah comes from. Hey, I want to be in Levi. Those are the ones that were His, that ministered to Him. And in fact, I am, in a sense, in Levi as in, among the priesthood of believers today as a believer in Jesus. He says He's going to dwell among them. And the word there, skenosai, is the idea of literally camping or having a tent or overspreading. It's the same word that John uses of Jesus' incarnation in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Same root word. And again, this provides evidence that these two books, the book of John and the book of Revelation, are written by the same author, the Apostle John. Here, these ones realize the ultimate goal of the eternal state when we see in Revelation 21:3, it says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God, the dwelling of God, is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people." Again, this gets at the idea that in the Old Testament, God spread his tabernacle over the tent of meeting. And that became the center and rest of the thousands of Israel. You'll recall that it covered them in the desert during the day, and it was a fire by night that probably heated them as well. But there's this whole idea of his overspreading protection and intimacy. It's like when he says he's going to put his wing over those who trust in him. And we see that elsewhere in Isaiah 4, chapter 4, that it says that when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place on Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge and a shelter from the storm. And of course, you'll see in the next verse or two, as we finish this section, that they are promised to be sheltered from the heat. And there's this connection between the dwelling and the sheltering. Revelation 7, verse 16. They shall neither hunger nor hunger anymore, nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. Well, they obviously went through some incredible physical deprivation during their time in the Great Tribulation. First off, we know we've already seen there's incredible judgments coming on the earth. There's disease, sickness, death, war. Physical systems are being destroyed. Obviously, time of great physical deprivation. Also, we see in Revelation 13:17 that not that these have come through that yet, but some that will, because it says these are those coming out, continually coming out. There will be more. And the ones that undergo, who refuse to worship the beast, they're going to be faced with some pretty difficult situations. Anyone that does not have the mark of the beast are not going to be able to buy or sell, it says in verse 17 of Revelation 13. So there again is physical deprivation. And so they've obviously gone through a very difficult time. Also, we saw in the third seal in Revelation 6 that there was tremendous famine. And there's a deprivation of water that will come eventually in the third trumpet when the rivers and the seas are struck. And eventually some martyrs that come, or some people who come from the Great Tribulation in future to these, at this point in the vision, Revelation 16, there's the heat is of the sun is turned up in the fourth bowl to scorch men. So there's a great physical time that will be difficult. But also there's this idea of spiritual hunger and spiritual thirst that's here as well. God has promised to satisfy the spiritual hunger of any that are longing, that have a hole. If you have a hole in your spirit and you're looking for a solution, it's God. You have a God-shaped hole that He alone can fill. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 6, there's among the blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. He said they shall be filled. And of course, that's what we see, that these are those that have that fulfillment of knowing God. They're not either going to be suffering any more heat, as well as God will be their shelter. However, those who reject God in Revelation 16:8, they will feel intense heat before His judgments are complete. And now we're on the last verse of Revelation 7. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What a tremendous promise. These who have gone through this tremendous, difficult period of time will have all these needs that they've suffered will be dealt with here. And if you would turn with me for a moment to Psalm 23, I want to suggest to you, I mean, Psalm 23 is written, it's timeless, right? And in fact, most scripture is timeless as far as how it applies to us. But I want to suggest to you that this is a literal fulfillment of Psalm 23 for these individuals. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. Notice then, it says, Your table, or You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. There's this whole idea here that these will be led by the shepherd, the rod and the staff. And they did more than walk through the valley of the shadow of death. These walked through the valley of death. And yet He is going to be their shepherd. The one who is the sheep, the lamb that was slain, will be the shepherd. They, at one time, were suffering from the worthless shepherd. We looked at Zechariah 11. Verse 15 through 17, the shepherd who fed himself on the sheep. Now they're going to be led by the true shepherd out of Judah who was stricken on their behalf. And He said that He who scattered the sheep will one day gather them again. He says that He's going to give them, lead them to living fountains of waters. This, again, is Psalm 23, the living water which the same shepherd promised to the Samaritan woman in John 4. Remember, the woman asked, Jesus said, if you knew if you knew the water that I'd have, you know, I'm paraphrasing, if you knew the water which I could give you, you'd ask for this living water. And it is this living water that believers in the church age experience through the indwelling Holy Spirit. John 7, 38 and 39. These are the rivers of living water that flow forth from those who speak forth God's word today. And it's offered in Revelation 21, verse 6, to all who thirst. It also will flow from under the throne in the eternal state. Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2, the river of life that waters the tree of life. And also in the millennial kingdom, there's a fountain of living water that flows from Jerusalem and revives all the things it touches. Ezekiel 47, 12, Zechariah 14, 8. And so the question that each of us must ask, are we thirsty and have we drunk from this living fountain? If you have thirst for God and you haven't come to Him and trusted in Jesus Christ, He has this living fountain of water for you, and the one who drinks from it will never thirst away again. And so it's something to consider. He also says He'll wipe away every tear. Many of the tears they had shed were due to the experience that they went through in this incredible time, but also of loved ones that they saw. This is a unique, again, a unique generation of believers that collectively the suffering they go through is immense in this time. And yet God has swallowed up death forever and promises to wipe away every tear, Isaiah 25:8. And eventually, not only in the millennial kingdom will there be great joy, but in the eternal state, there will be no more pain, and the former things, that is, sin and the curse and all the pain that goes with it, will no longer be remembered. It will be gone. And that will be a time of great joy, too, in Revelation 21, verse 4. But, you know, so here we see, in this close of this chapter, we see two groups. One group that is sealed for special protection, and another group that is sealed in their faith to God. They're not sealed in the same sense. They're not necessarily protected in the same way, but they come out of the great tribulation. They hold fast to their faith and they overcome, and they are the ones who then rejoice in their heavenly situation that they're in. And it's better today to accept Christ and to come into that group of those who know Him than to wait another day, for who knows what comes with tomorrow. Just like those who are going to be on the earth during this period, they're going to be caught by surprise. And if you haven't trusted in the Lord yet, today is the day to do so. And it also will bless you and show you things in His Word that you won't be able to understand otherwise.